Well, if you're not already there in Romans 9, go ahead and turn there. If you're using a seat Bible, it's page 945, and feel free to get an outline if you don't have one by raising your hand. And I just want to thank, before we start here, Paul Metz and the rest of the team. Ryan is sick this weekend, so at the last minute, Paul jumped in. And aren't we blessed to have, all of these guys are volunteers. They have full-time jobs, and yet they will spend all day today. We have multiple services pointing us to the Lord and ministering to us, and I'm overwhelmed with gratefulness for what many teams that God has provided. There are times in our lives where God puts us in a place where our back is to the wall and we have to decide what we really believe. You know, that may be a traumatic event like medical news or deep loss or just a time of intense doubt. But I actually think that this passage is one of those times. Like, it forces us in a corner, in a sense, and It's almost like a runaway truck ramp right in the midst of Romans, to where we can say, yeah, I believe this. Yeah, I believe this all the way through the book of Romans. But then Romans 9 is one of those sections that forces us to say, okay, do you really believe this? Like, do you really, as he works out the implications of what he's been building all along. And essentially, The point of tension that is being addressed is if God failed the Jews, the Jewish people, then he's going to fail us too. And where that comes, at the end of Romans 9, he has presented this love that will never leave us, this unstoppable, inseparable love of God in Christ. But then Paul, as if to test that, to put our backs to the wall, he says, well, what about the Jews? Like, if God's love is so unstoppable, did he shaft his own people, the Jewish people? Because if he wasn't faithful to them, then he's not going to be faithful to us. And these promises are powerless. And so if we were to summarize Romans 9 through 11, as we talked about last week, it is the question, answering the question, has God's word failed? And Paul answers it very dogmatically, no. He says it directly in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended, and he goes on to explain why. We could summarize these three chapters. Number one, chapter 9, God's decisions are beyond scrutiny, and that's a little different than I said it last week, but it's the same idea. Election, beyond scrutiny. He throws the whole thing in God. Chapter 10, as we'll see over the next couple weeks, people are saved by faith. And then chapter 11, God will restore Israel. So in chapter 9, he is communicating that God's decisions are beyond scrutiny. He saves people on a different basis than we would think. Not, this is review, not everyone who is physically related to God, in the sense, I'm sorry, to Israel, is spiritually related. Salvation flows from God's promise, not from your parents. And salvation flows from God's purpose, not from your performance. And that raises, it elicits the statement in verse 11, which raises the big questions. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So this is where we ended last week at the end of verse 13 with a bunch of questions, I'm sure. And I've really enjoyed hearing of the interactions coming from the life group discussions And so far, I've been really blessed that people in general are wanting to know what does the text say, rather than just win a theological debate. What is God actually saying here that I need to hear? And where Paul goes next in verse 14 is he addresses two big objections that flow from what he has already said. So let's jump into those. Objection number one, how can God be just? If God is the primary source, or his word has not failed, his election, his purposes are being fulfilled, doesn't that raise big questions about the justice of God? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul replies, by no means. 10 times he uses that word in the original. Absolutely not. No way. And then he goes on to give 2 examples to show that God is not unjust. Example number one is a positive example. Example of Moses, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, where does that come from? Do you remember when God delivered Israel from Egypt, came to Mount Sinai? Aaron led Israel in an idolatrous party, worshiping of idols, making the golden calf and all. God judged Israel. 3,000 Israelites were slain by the sword, the people of Levi. And then God described his people to Moses as stiff-necked. Like, these are stubborn people. I just delivered them from Egypt and they're already turning. And communicated deep, deep concern about these people. And what is fascinating about this part is to watch Moses step in and intercede on behalf of Israel. He actually said to God, please blot my name out of your book. And there's such a parallel to Romans 9. Do you remember last week at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul said, I would rather be cut off if it would mean that Israelites would be saved. There's a perfect parallel here between what Moses did on behalf of God's people, what Paul is communicating on behalf of God's people. And so Moses said, listen, blot my name out. And he interceded on behalf. He expressed concern to God about his ignorance regarding God's saving plans. Like, essentially, what are you doing? And he pleaded with God to show him his glory. And God agreed. And so God passed by and gave Moses a backward glance, because he knew he would consume him if he displayed his glory, a full manifestation of his glory, a backward glance of his glory. And as he was passing by, that this is Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then verse 16, the application. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the application is, our salvation is not of human intention or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the positive example. Then he moves on to the negative example, Pharaoh. Verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, we really struggle with this idea of hardening. And I think part of the reason is we misunderstand that showing mercy and hardening are not equal contrast. Do you understand that? Like when God shows mercy, he is not giving us what we deserve, and he is pouring grace on us, which is giving us what we don't deserve. When God hardens, he is simply letting us have what we want. No one is ever hardened who does not want to be. Does that make sense? Like hardening in the Bible, we saw this in Romans 1. That's why I keep saying that it forces us to say, do we believe what Romans teaches or not? Because Paul's not saying anything new. He's building on what he has been saying. And in Romans 1, where God gave them up, God gave them over. You want this? I give you it. That is a hardening. You are determined to go your own way. Here it is. So do you see, whatever showing mercy is and hardening, they're not equal in contrast. They're two very different manifestations of God's power. And so in both examples, the point is God is sovereign in dispensing his mercy. Now, what do we mean by sovereign? It means highest power and independence of authority. Like God is coerced by no one, dependent on no one. He is sovereign in dispensing his mercy. And this response by Paul to the question, is God unjust, is stunning. Because what he's doing here, he's showing us the foolishness of indicting God with injustice when we're talking about mercy. Do you see it? Here it is. The moment you begin talking about an obligation to show mercy, there is no such thing as mercy. You guys are just staring at me like, totally unimpressed. Okay, let me try again. If mercy is expected, it's not mercy. If mercy is obligated, it's not mercy. Let me use an illustration that helps me. I know it's not a perfect parallel. But like, if a husband demands to be respected, what happens to his respect? An appropriate amen. Bingo. Like the Bible never commands a husband to demand respect. Because the minute you do that, woman, you're going to respect me. Whatever happens on the outside, because she might be scared, intimidated, coerced, manipulated, whatever, it's not respect. You could call it fear, you could call it abuse, you could call it whatever you want to call it, it's not respect. Because the minute you demand it, it disappears in your hand. It's gone. Now, yes, to clarify, the Bible does command a wife to respect her husband, but it always comes from the wife to the husband. Not as a demand. Because when respect is demanded, coerced, manipulated, it disappears. So, with mercy. The minute you say, God owes me mercy, it's not mercy. Like it's gone. The minute I say God owes us mercy, or them, or him, or wait, what is mercy? Like mercy is not getting what you deserve. So what Paul is saying is, like, you're saying God is unjust because he's not showing mercy to someone. But God made it clear he shows mercy to whomever he wills to show mercy. Otherwise, it's not mercy. And one of the reasons this is such a big point and why God, I think, is putting us our back to the corner because we feel very uncomfortable with these statements is because many of us have very cold hearts to God, like, and to the gospel. Because we really think we deserve mercy. And it doesn't mean anything to us. And the minute you think you deserve it, it's not mercy. Whatever it is, God may be paying his bills. Or as I've had conversations with people who don't know the Lord, and they're just like, you know, why doesn't God just forgive people? I forgive people. You know, someone bumped into me, I forgave him. Why can't he forgive? And it's revealing such a shallow understanding of who God is and what sin is and who we are. And this passage is putting our backs to the wall and saying, do we really believe we need mercy? Objection number two, let's back up to verse 18 so we can get a running head start on it. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? So Paul anticipates the question that many of us have. Well, if God hardens, how can God judge? How can God judge someone for hardening that he did? And again, we need to go back to a biblical view of hardening, that hardening is not doing, and you see it even in the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened him. Like, the Bible looks at both of those, not as mutually exclusive. But Paul really doesn't wrestle with this. Do you notice that? Like, he doesn't answer his question directly because he's already kind of done that throughout the book of Romans. What he's addressing is a fundamental identity confusion in the questioner. And so essentially he's saying, who are you? So he goes after the questioner rather than getting all tangled up in the question, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? He's quoting Isaiah 29:16. A couple points to clarify. First of all, the word order in this verse 20, is significant, and it comes out in the original, not so much in the English. So I'll translate it literally. O man, on the contrary, who are you to talk back to God? Can you put that up there, Brian? Yeah. O man, on the contrary, who are you to talk back to God? Now, notice the position of man and God. In the original, it's placed as far apart. The distance between the words is illustrating the distance between the questioner and God. So the heavens are high above the earth, so my thoughts are high above your thoughts. There's this massive gap. You don't get who God is. So even the word order is illustrating this gap when we think the way the questioner is thinking. Also, the word choice. Verse 20 uses the word answer back. And in the context of debate, this communicates contention. The questioner is not asking a good question, which, by the way, God is all for. Good questions. But he is being contentious. And in light of this contentious questioner, Paul uses a ridiculous illustration. Second half of verse 20. That word molded is the word we get our word plasma from. Like, is the plasma, is the silly putty, is the Play-Doh the thing molded? You know, is the bowl going to scream out at the potter, you know, I didn't want to be a bowl. I wanted to be a vase or a vase. Like, I don't want to be this. Now, don't misunderstand his illustration. I mean, he is not saying that your value is the same as a bowl. He's saying your attitude is as ridiculous as imagining a bowl speaking out to the potter. Who are you? Who are you? And who is God? Verses 21 to 23, he shifts to put the focus on who is God? Has the potter no right, and that's the key word there, no authority over the clay to make it out of the same lump, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? And again, as with the hardening, you will notice an unequal contrast in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You notice that? Endured with much patience. It's a vessel of wrath is acting like a vessel of wrath. Like there's Romans 1, suppressing the truth, worshiping the creation over the Creator. God is patiently enduring. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So this ultimately is all about authority. Authority. That's why Paul uses the word exousia in verse 21, right. Authority. Is God abusing his power? Is it outside his jurisdiction to make known the riches of his glory differently? One as a vessel of wrath, one as a vessel of mercy. Now this, again, is where our back is to the wall and we have to ask questions like, who do I really believe God is? Is he the Lord of all creation? Or is he a larger version of my own spiritualized self? And then he broadens and goes right back to the point where he began, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And he lists a series of scriptural quotations from Hosea 2:23, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In Hosea 1:10, in the very place where it has been said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And then Isaiah 10:23, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So to summarize that final paragraph there, God is pursuing the unconnected and unloved in order to love them and adopt them. The remnant will be saved. Now, I don't think the passage is that difficult to understand, but it is really difficult to wrap our arms around what he's saying. Like, what he's saying is clear. It just goes against everything we feel and think. So how do we respond to a passage like this? I want to give us four options. Option number one is we can reject it. And many, many have. Liberal theologian C.H. Dodd calls this argument of Paul's a, quote, false step. quote, the weakest point in the whole epistle. And when you read these guys, you realize that where the reason they're coming to that conclusion is they questioned the very beginning of Romans, the sinfulness of man and our need of grace, and therefore they're going to really have trouble with Romans 9. Another theologian, O'Neill, describes this teaching as, quote, thoroughly immoral. There are other ways we can reject this passage. You know, if we feel like God has shafted us or shafted someone else, which is the main question Paul is addressing, it can actually feel quite empowering. Last month, Elie Wiesel died at 87 years old. He was a Holocaust survivor and Nobel laureate. Writing after he experienced the horrors of the Holocaust and essentially at that time became an atheist, he said, quote, I was the accuser and God the accused. My eyes were opened. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the words he used there are quoting Genesis 3, the promise Satan gave to Adam and Eve. Your eyes will be opened. My eyes were opened and I was alone, terribly alone in a world without God and without man, without love or mercy. I have ceased to be anything but ashes, but I have felt, this is the key, I have felt myself to be stronger than the Almighty to whom my life had been tied for so long. So this is a man who was born into a Jewish family, experienced unspeakable horrors, rejected God, but then described how powerful that can feel. To be an accuser of God, to look God in the face and to say, you've done wrong. And the powerful place that puts us. And yet we know how absolutely futile that is, as Paul is describing in Romans 9. Like, who are you? Who are you? And Paul is not minimizing the horrible injustices that occur in this world. The deep pain that we experience. But that's why I say Romans 9 will put your back to the wall. You're either going to reject God or you're going to run to Him. He's either Lord of creation or you are. That's option number one. Option number two, explain it away. Explain it away. What Paul is describing in Romans 9 is a kind of mercy that is pure, unadulterated, untainted by coercion or manipulation. It's pure mercy. But many who read this, we feel so uncomfortable with that we explain it away. We say, well, this passage has nothing to do with us or individual salvation. It only is talking about nations. It's only talking about service. It has nothing to do with salvation. Really? Can you really find that in here when he talks about destruction? And a remnant will be safe. But you can just feel it. And I feel the same temptation. We want to squirm out from under its authority. Explain it away. Option number three is jump to unbiblical conclusions. This might just be the most popular. You know, many who take God's word seriously read this passage and can almost flippantly come to the conclusion that God delights to randomly cast some people in hell and some people in heaven. Or we are robots. You know, God is the only actor. Therefore, our decisions don't matter. And if we had a couple hours, we'd get into a lively discussion about free will. But typically when those discussions occur, they betray a lack of clarity as to what we're even talking about. Like, are we talking about in a practical way about free will? Like, are my choices right now real choices that I'm making to move my hands and speak certain words? And am I responsible for my choices? And the Bible would say what? Yes. 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 Are we talking about free will in a moral sense? Like, I am absolutely free to choose the highest good and do the right thing. I am in bondage to no one or nothing. Now, if that's the kind of free will we're talking about, are we free in that absolute moral sense naturally? No. Like Jesus said, you're a slave to whatever sin you commit. We're fallen, broken individuals. So apart from Christ, there is no freedom of will in that sense. Now, as believers, we begin to experience that freedom, as we've heard described in Romans 6 and on. Or are we talking about free will, and philosophically people are typically talking about it from in an ultimate sense. Are we ultimately free? Like, we are the masters of our souls. We are the captain. You know, I choose when I'm going to be born. I choose when I'm going to die. I choose everything that I'm going to do in my life. And that's just ludicrous. Like, we are far more dependent than we want to realize. So all that to say, if we had time to break that down, a little clarity as far as what we're talking about is really helpful to prevent us from jumping to unbiblical conclusions as we read passages like this, or as we try to conclude, well, then it doesn't matter if we pray, it doesn't matter if we witness, because God's going to do what God's going to do. All of these are unbiblical conclusions based on misrepresenting what God is saying here. So option four, and this is the one I would heartily recommend to you. So objective. Hear what God is saying to us. Hear what God is saying. He is going to say more in chapter 10 and chapter 11. But thus far, his point is clear. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's real clear, isn't it? Like, is God sovereign in dispensing mercy? And the answer is yes in Romans 9. And to test that, let me throw out a few clarifying thoughts. That means he could refrain from showing mercy to everyone or anyone and be perfectly just. And again, the reason this is so important, as Jesus described in Luke 7, the person who's been forgiven much is going to what? Love much. The person who's been forgiven little is going to love little. That's the conclusion he came to after explaining his view of the woman of the street who came in from the city and poured ointment on his feet and kissed his feet. And Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, pushed against that. And Jesus was saying, listen, if you don't deep in your soul believe you need mercy, then your love is going to be microscopic. You're going to love people who love you. You're going to show very little mercy because you don't think you need much mercy. But when we realize who we really are before a holy God and our desperate need of mercy, as we heard sung earlier, Then when he pours that mercy on us, as he's doing even right now, in communicating his good news to us in his Son, then we are overwhelmed with gratefulness, and it produces a love like no other love. And so this passage is not just a meaningless theological, parentheses that has nothing to do with the core of Paul's message. If we're going to live in the gospel, a deep and wide gospel living, as Romans is communicating to us, it's essential that we understand God's sovereignty in dispensing of mercy. A couple more clarifying thoughts. He is a person, not a force. Like, as you hear this message, if as you read Romans 9, if you don't know God's heart, this passage is going to be extremely offensive to you. But when you begin to know God, how he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, like he puts a governor on his anger, his righteous anger. It's not an emotional, explosive anger like human anger. But he puts a governor on his anger, but he puts no governor on his love. He is abounding in steadfast love. And you begin to see that whatever he does, he does as a person, not as an impersonal force. We don't slip into some kind of sovereign fatalism. No, we're talking about a person here. And in light of that, he never acts inconsistent with his character. And this is a big contrast to many Muslim writers who have described Allah as having no essence or character, that he can do whatever he wants, good or bad, and that works its way out into Islamic ethics. This poem is kind of an illustration of that. This all a checkerboard of night and days, where destiny with men for pieces play, hither and thither moves and mates and slays, and one by one back in the closet lays. God is not like that. Whatever he does consistent with his character, in love, in holiness, in justice. We are not puppets or pieces on a chessboard. He values every person as an image bearer, and he communicates that value continually. Jesus explained this in Matthew 5, 44 to 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone will respond positively or humbly to his generosity. But he does value every person. So I think it would be good to close where we began. If you'll turn over to John chapter 3, I read earlier when we were taking communion. John brings these ideas together in John 3:16, page 888. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let's stop there for a second. Because when you read Romans 9, you can tend to come to a place where you say, well, I don't understand this all. And let me tell you, if that's your conclusion, you're in good company. Because as I feel like I continue to see glimpses of God's goodness and greatness in Romans 9 that I may not have understood before, but each time that happens, there are new aspects to God that I don't understand. Not new aspect, but parts that there's more that I don't understand than I understand. And so what we have to do is go back to, okay, what do we know? And passages like this make it super clear, right? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only son. Whoever believes in him, and this message is for you from God this morning, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Like, so whatever God's hardening is, he is letting the condemned have what the condemned wants. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You can see that exposure that happens. And Romans 9 has worked that same exposure in me. There are parts of me that are very, very dark. Like, I want what I want. And Romans 9 comes along and says, you know what God wants? He delights to show mercy, but it ultimately culminates to show his power and his goodness. Four times he says that in Romans 9. That's what God is all about. To show his glory, his name. Because for God not to desire that is for him to be an idolater. And he invites us into that kind of light, that kind of purity, that kind of glory. Will you come? Let's pray. Lord, you made it clear to Moses that you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy. And when we try to figure out who you should show mercy to and who you shouldn't, it gets really ugly. So really, it seems like you're calling us to let you do your job. And then our job just seems to be to receive the mercy that you've given us. And Lord, to be mercied. What a task, what a calling. That you are saying once again that you love to show mercy. And then, Lord, for us to receive that mercy, to ask for more mercy so that we can keep passing it on. Pass it on to you pass it on to other people and give glory to you. We do ask for help, Lord. You know our minds get all tangled up in this. And it seems to be kind of, yes, some theological confusion, but then mixed with emotional experiences and hurt and pain and doubt and fear. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us your power, that your name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We know you are desiring to make your power known and to display the riches of your glory. We pray that you would give us hearts that desire that kind of light and love. That we would let God be God and not try to squish you into our own image. And as people who have been mercied, send us out, Lord, as conduits of that mercy this week. We pray specifically, Lord, that you would lead more people to know your mercy here in our church and in this community. Do it today, we pray. Bring revival to your people. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen.